free, small and great. Now, do you remember that we've actually already seen a brief glimpse of the battle that is being described in the end of chapter 19? We saw a brief glimpse of it right back in chapter 16. This battle is part of God's final judgment on the world, and it marks the end of the world. Back in chapter 16, when we just got a glimpse of it, we saw the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon gathering the nations for this battle against God. And it was called the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what's being described here in chapter 19. Except here, the focus is just on the beast and the false prophet. We get to see the dragon in chapter 20. This is the last battle, and it's shaping up to be the most epic battle of all times. Except it's not really, is it? It's not a great battle as you look at it. It's an anticlimax. There is simply no contest in this battle. All we hear of this battle is that, well, there's really no battle at all. Have a look at how it's described. I'll read bits from verse 19 of chapter 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And then skipping down to the next sentence, the two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire, the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that had come out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is a no contest battle. It'd be kind of like if the Wallabies, you know, the Australian rugby team, if the Wallabies took the field against the Pennant Hills Rugby Club under sixes. You know, you just can't even imagine it, can you? No contest. The beast and the false prophet are captured, they're the heads of the army, and everyone else is killed. There's not even anyone left to bury the dead. And so this battle signals the end of the oppression and the persecution and the opposition that God's people have had to endure and that we've been seeing described through Revelation so far. It's over. The persecution is ended. This is the victory that we've been waiting for so long. Imagine hearing this as an oppressed Christian, right in the thick of it. How do you think you're supposed to feel as you read this? Maybe you are reading this as an oppressed Christian, and you feel weak and downtrodden. Everywhere you turn feels like you're on the losing side. When you open the papers in the morning, that's what it looks like. In conversations at work or at school or with friends, even with family, the Christian life can often feel anything but triumphant. And this battle signals the end of all that, the end of oppression and defeat for God's people. And this vision gives us a reassuring image that it is coming and that the outcome of this battle is secure. I guess the question that I have as I come to this is, why hasn't it happened yet? You know, surely it could hurry along a bit. Why can't God hurry this up a bit? This is part of God's final judgment, the end of God's judgment that we saw in chapter 16. God is in control of the timing of this final battle. But it hasn't arrived. That's a significant question, isn't it? Why hasn't it happened? Particularly for Christians who are struggling. And I think the answer to that question we get in chapter 20. Because chapter 20 shows us this same ending again, but this time the focus is on the dragon. And the ending story is stretched out over a longer period of world history. So chapter 20 now is a new scene, and this chronicles the defeat of Satan. As we come to Satan's story in chapter 20, we need to understand that the different ending stories that we see in these chapters, Babylon that we saw last week, the beast that we looked at just then, and Satan, we need to understand how they're connected to each other. This vision of Satan is the next vision that John sees, but that doesn't mean that it happens after what we've just seen. These visions are not laying out a chronological sequence of events with one event happening after the other. As I mentioned last week, these chapters are zooming in on different aspects of the one ending that God is bringing. Or perhaps, to use another illustration, it's like they're showing us the same action from a different camera angle. You know, like the action replay on TV, you see it from this angle, and then you see the same action again from another angle. I got a friend who spent a fair bit of time over the summer watching the cricket with his 7-year-old son. And his son is kind of getting to understand the ins and outs of cricket, you know, like when to appeal and how to appeal, you know, all the significant rite of passage things when you're growing up. Well, I thought so anyway. Anyway, so he's getting to understand cricket, his 7-year-old son, but he's not quite got there yet with the idea of action replays. So my friend was telling me that they just finished celebrating a wicket that Australia had taken, and then they showed an action replay. And his son was up again going, "Yes! Another wicket, 2 in a row. How's that, Dad? 2 wickets in a row. Isn't that awesome?" Of course, it wasn't another wicket. It was the same wicket being showed again from another angle. And that's what we've got going on here in chapter 20. We've seen Babylon's angle last week. We've seen the beast in chapter 19. And now it's Satan's turn. And so the final battle that we see at the end of chapter 20 is the same final battle that we just looked at in chapter 19. And both of them are the same battle of Armageddon that we saw very briefly in chapter 16. It's just been split into separate scenes, so that this time the focus is on the dragon, on Satan. And this chapter raises some questions for us, a lot of questions for us, I guess you could say. But I think the really big one is, what's the 1,000 years that this passage is talking about? And when does this 1,000 years happen? It comes up several times in the passage. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in verse 3. Dead Christians live and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in verse 4. And after the 1,000 years, Satan is released for the final battle and for his destruction in verse 7. Now, I should probably mention, I guess, up front, as we come to chapter 20, that we're looking at a bit of the Bible now that has caused a lot of difficulty for Christians. Not because it's controversial in its content, but because Christians have disagreed about what these verses are saying. It's been a significant point of difference, I guess you could say, and controversy for Christians. And as we go through it, I'm not going to outline the different views that people have come up with. I'm simply going to take us through the passage and show you what I think it's saying. And hopefully we'll come out with a good understanding of the passage itself, one that fits with the broader sweep of Revelation, and one that also fits with what the rest of the Bible is saying. But I guess I just want to say that we need to approach this with humility, recognising that many godly brothers and sisters in Christ have disagreed about what this chapter is saying. Having said that, let's have a look at it. So the first thing that we need to notice about these 1,000 years is that during the 1,000 years, Satan is bound to prevent this final battle from happening, or to delay it, really, I guess you could say. See, when he's bound, he cannot go out to gather the nations for the final battle, but when he's released, that's exactly what he does. Check it out with me. In verse 3, Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations. But when he's released in verse 7, that's exactly what he does. He goes out to deceive the nations so that he can gather them for this final battle against God. That's the goal that Satan is driving towards, to gather the nations in rebellion against God. He wants this final battle to come. And, you know, we kind of want this final battle to come too, don't we? Because we've already heard that Jesus is going to win, no contest. The only one who doesn't seem to want it to come yet is God. Not because he's worried about the outcome, but for some other reason. God is in control of these 1,000 years, that's clear here, and he has bound Satan specifically so that this time doesn't come yet. It's delaying that end of the world. And what I'm going to suggest is that these 1,000 years is talking about now. It's talking about this time now between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So not a literal 1,000 years, but a period of time between those two comings. As we've seen throughout Revelation, the numbers are usually metaphorical for something significant. And the binding of Satan is talking about the victory of Jesus over Satan that he won in his death and resurrection. And as the gospel of Jesus goes out in the power of the Spirit, gathering people, not gathering people to Satan for the final battle, but gathering people from Satan and to God. And so this is a time of gathering, not for gathering people against God, but for gathering people into the kingdom of God. And in the Gospels, this is what Jesus says he was doing. He says that he came to defeat the power of Satan in people's lives, to boot Satan out as the ruler of the world, and to bring the kingdom of God instead. He describes it as like ransacking Satan's stronghold, tying him up and stealing his possessions. That is, stealing people who are under the power of Satan. And so wherever Jesus went, in ones and twos, he would cast out evil spirits from people, binding Satan and bringing the kingdom of God. But he also said that that wasn't really the end game. Casting out evil spirits was never the end game. The real mission was to do that in a complete and permanent way. So that's what we read happening when the time comes for Jesus to die. That's what he says. When it comes for Jesus to die to pay for the sins of the world, that's what he said he was doing. He was casting out Satan. Have a listen to what he said in John 12. I'll read it. John 12, 31 to 33. He said, when his death is imminent, he said, now the prince of this world will be cast out. That is, Satan will be cast out. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus had the power to cast out evil spirits, but his main mission was to cast out Satan, to take away Satan's power over the hearts and minds of people. And he does that by the Spirit-empowered message of his death and resurrection. And so 2 Corinthians tells us that the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but that whenever anyone turns to Jesus, that veil of blindness is taken away. The deception of Satan is taken away. The power of the gospel, the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, is unstoppable by Satan. He can't do anything about it. Now, that's not to say, Satan being bound for this 1,000 years, is not to say that he has no impact in the world now. He does. But what it's saying is that he is powerless to stop the spread of the gospel. This is not the age of Satan's rule. It's the age of the gospel and of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the age of the kingdom of God. Yes, Satan blinds people to the goodness of God and deceives them. But when the gospel of Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, God opens those blinded eyes, and there is nothing that Satan can do about it. He is bound by the power of Jesus, by the Spirit of Jesus, in the power of his death and resurrection. This frees men and women from the stronghold of Satan and into the kingdom of God. So the question again, why is the final battle delayed? Why is it delayed? It's delayed so that people can move out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. It's delayed so that the gospel can spread. It's delayed so that the work of Jesus on the cross can come with power into the hearts of men and women all over the world. Now, it might sometimes feel like we just want this to hurry up. You know, why doesn't God just hurry up and bring an end to this broken and painful world around us? And so we pray, don't we? We pray, your kingdom come. But there is a reason for the delay, so that people can come into that kingdom. Well, the other thing that is happening in these 1,000 years is that dead Christians are living and reigning with Jesus. And again, this is here to show us that even now, we are living in a time when Jesus is the King of Kings, even if it doesn't feel like it from our experience. Now, let's put ourselves for a moment in the shoes of the first readers of Revelation. The members of your church are being dragged out into the town square and beheaded because of their trust in Jesus. That doesn't exactly feel victorious, does it? Now, aren't we on the side of the King of Kings? It doesn't feel like it. And so these words are a comfort to Christians who are just struggling to see that light at the end of the tunnel, who are struggling with the gap between, yes, Jesus is Lord, the Jesus that they've put their trust in is the King, and their experience of life now, defeated, downtrodden, and killed. And so these verses are here to remind us, to remind them, that even in death, they are secure in the victory of Christ. Have a look at verse 4 with me. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Even those who have been killed because of Jesus, they're not dead. They have been raised to life, and they live and reign with Jesus for this 1,000 years. And I guess I should just say, this is not just talking about those Christians who have died in this particular way. You know, you have to have your head chopped off to qualify for this. You know, in the Harry Potter books and movies, there's a character called Nearly Headless Nick. He's a ghost who had his head nearly chopped off. It was just hanging on. And because he wasn't quite decapitated, the Headless Ghost Club wouldn't let him into their club because he was only nearly headless. That's not what's going on here. This is not just for beheaded Christians. But in showing us them, it highlights for us that even they are not defeated. They are living and reigning with Jesus. You know, in life, you can't get any more defeated than them. But they're not defeated. And Revelation 2, back at the beginning of Revelation, tells us that everyone who perseveres in their trust in Jesus will have this same experience. Risen and living with Jesus immediately, even before the final resurrection. No matter how defeated we might seem, we can share in Christ's victory even now. And as I said before, at the end of this section, we see the final battle again, as Satan is released from his prison. He's released for the final battle. But again, it's a massive anticlimax, isn't it? It looks like it's going to be the battle to end all battles, and it is the end of all battles, but it's barely a battle at all. Because just as we saw with the beast, there is no contest. If fire came down from heaven and consumed them, Satan is captured and thrown into the lake of fire. In the end, the final battle, it's not our concern. Let God deal with that. More significant for us is the delay. The delay that's preventing that final battle from happening. And that delay becomes even more significant when we see what happens after that final battle. So the moment that God had been delaying is delayed no longer. The end of the world has come, and with it comes God's final judgment. So through the book of Revelation, we've been hearing warnings about this final judgment. We've even seen glimpses of it in some of the scenes. And the first thing I notice about this judgment is that at this judgment, there is nowhere to hide. Have a look at it from verse 11 with me. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. When this judgment begins, everything else falls away. There are no distractions, no diversions, nowhere to hide. Now, in life now, we might try and think we can hide in the crowd as we think about our life and our deeds and our actions. And so the people around us become the reference point for what is acceptable, what's good, and what's not good. And because we can always find someone worse, well, I guess most people seem pretty good, don't they? Because there's always someone worse. If we had to divide people into categories of good and bad, I think we probably instinctively want to say that most people do all right. There are some bad people over there, but you know, it's not most of the people I know, it's not me. Of course, there are those of us who have extremely sensitive consciences, but generally speaking, most people have a fairly generous, I guess, final assessment of themselves and the people around them. But in this final judgment, that idea is blown out of the water. There is no crowd to hide in. There is no one to favourably compare ourselves to. There is just me and God and a book with everything I've done. Verse 12. Books were opened. and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Everything I've ever done, the words spoken in anger, the lies, the treading down others to get what's good for me, the turning a blind eye to suffering and need, things that burn my conscience still, and the thousand other things that I've forgotten about, to be honest, they are all written in God's book. And on this basis, we see that everyone will be condemned, everyone thrown into the lake of fire, except that there is another book, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Those recorded in this book are spared that judgment, because for them that judgment already happened. 2,000 years ago on the cross, the Lamb who was slain took that judgment. See, without Jesus we do stand condemned, but with Jesus the judgment has already fallen. This is the end that God is bringing, but he's delaying it. I don't know if you feel it, but I think this passage really puts things into stark contrast for us. It gives us perspective. It shows us what's really important in our world. Because now is the time of the delay. Now is the time for turning to Jesus, for ourselves and for others. So I guess, can I say, if you're here today as someone who doesn't trust and follow Jesus, trusting in his death for you, then you will be standing at that final judgment alone, with everything you've done laid bare before God. But it doesn't have to be that way, because now is the time that God is saying, turn to Jesus and be saved. Turn to Jesus and be saved. And if we all are going to trust in that power of Jesus' death for us and for others, what's that going to mean for us about what we do? You know what I think it will mean? I think it will mean that we pray. We pray. Is that what you thought I was going to say? Of course it will mean that we want to tell people about Jesus. That's a given. But this is a supernatural thing that we are talking about. This is the power of God over Satan. We're talking about the Word of God breathing new life into dead hearts. We're talking about the Spirit of Jesus shining into the darkness. We're talking about Jesus ripping people out of the stronghold of Satan and into the kingdom of God. And so if we believe that the gospel of Jesus can do that, then we will pray for the Spirit of Jesus to be powerfully at work whenever that gospel is spoken. For the people that we know and love. And hey, for the people that we don't know, that we've never met, those we hear about, those that we read about. Let's be people who pray. Let's be people who trust in the power of Jesus for ourselves and for others, so that we pray that God will bring many souls into his kingdom and write their names too in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, it can be hard sometimes when we're in the thick of it and as we think about why the end doesn't come sooner. And so we pray your kingdom come. But we know, Father, that this delay is out of your mercy and of your generosity to bring people into your kingdom. And so we pray that you'll be doing that now. We pray that your Spirit will be working powerfully through our friends and our families. And we think about those now who need to hear this message and respond to it. And Father, we pray that this message will be working powerfully in everyone throughout the world. And so we pray for those who are taking that message, that you will empower them by your Spirit, and that your Spirit will breathe new life into dead hearts, that it will shine the light of the gospel where there is darkness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.